So the Bible reading today comes from Isaiah. Now, if you haven't got a phone to look at the reading, if you would like the lend of a church Bible, please put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible if you'd like to hold a Bible in your hands and read from that. I don't think anyone, I think everybody's fine. No. Two people. So it's the book of Isaiah. I haven't got the page number. It could be on your order of service. Sorry? Oh, thank you. So it's chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. And the readings are 1 to 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David, or of Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheoyeshub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, be calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin at Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Next, we're going to have a small video that John has brought with him, and so we'll watch that now.
I don't know, like looking at the future.
My grandchildren, family.
Good vibes, good people around me, always being positive. Food sometimes. It's weird kind, but Yes, food makes me feel good as well.
I don't know, really know. Nothing particular, but my experience in life makes me hopefully everything went well.
Gosh, that's such a big question.
Well, morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Come on, are we awake out there? Morning, everyone. That's better. We're lively. All right, now's your time to grab a Bible if you need to, or open up Isaiah 7 on your phone. It's great to be back here. Geeta and I have long looked forward to being back with you for these next 3 weeks to see if we can help bring Christmas in again. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So, and particularly what we want to do is unwrap this idea of hope. That is just everywhere in the Bible for us and for our world. And that's what we're going to be spending a lot of thinking about, is this whole idea of hope, what it is, why we need it, and how on this earth do we get it. But I thought it would be a good way to start, actually. Why don't we ask God to help us as we do begin to think about hope for our world, but particularly we look at hope from the Scripture. Will you pray with me? Merciful Heavenly Father, thank you so much. So much for the gift of your Son, as we remember your coming into the world in him those 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who's with us now. And we pray by your word, you might mercifully do that beautiful work of love and truth and grace in our lives, for us, for our relationships, and for this world. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start off with a simple question: what gives you hope? The reason my favourite in that little video is the third person talking. You know, I quite like food. Anyone with me on that one? Food, yeah, go food. But it's a big question. Whoa, hope! That is a big question, isn't it? To be doorstopped in the street with. I wonder what you would answer or say if you were doorstopped. You know, what gives you hope? Well, it's a big question because it's an essential ingredient. We all know it's an essential ingredient to being human in this world, finding happiness in this world. What is hope? Well, hope, it's the nervous excitement, isn't it, of that airport arrival lounge, waiting for your loved ones to walk in, you know, the plane lands. Hope, it's a thrill of anticipating something that we're looking forward to in the future, isn't it? Hope is the joy of knowing, oh, there's only a few days of school left, can't wait. Or, a couple more sleeps and work is all done for the year. That hope, that thrill. Maybe for some of us, hope is the anticipation of finally that Amazon order arriving before Christmas, hey? Hope's the excitement of seeing presents under the Christmas tree, and some of them have got your name on it and only a couple of sleeps to go till you get to open them. We know and experience the thrill of hope all the time, don't we? Now, over the next 3 weeks, as I said, we're going to be trying to unwrap hope, not the wishful thinking sort of hope, not the sort of whimsical blind optimism that just comes at us, especially this time of the year from our world, but a real hope, a tangible hope, a hope that is grounded in real promises that have been made in real time, in real history, a hope that is truly life-transforming. The hope, of course, that is all about Jesus. So look, as we get ready to turn into another page, I thought I would introduce you to a couple of our grandchildren as we think about how hopeful you feel about the future. Now, one of Geeta and my highlights in October last year was the arrival of two more grandchildren, Zola Melody and Zoni Lou, close together. Are not our children a sign of hope for tomorrow? Like, there's something about having children or becoming a grandparent that it fills you with hope. Just think with me. I mean, you know, if you can remember, you know, those sleepless nights, the willingness as parents just to go again, again and again, day after day, or as grandparents, to give and sacrifice, because our hopes are intimately tied up now with our children or our grandchildren's well-being and for their future. That's sort of how it works. Now, of course, part of our hope is that our children and grandchildren might outlive us, that they should outlive us, and hopefully learn from our mistakes, do life better than us. Of course, alternatively, perhaps some of us know just how hope-crushing it is when our children or grandchildren die before us, taken by what I call one of the deadly D's, the deadly D's. So there's disease, like the leukemia that took our friend's first child. There's just the accidents, the disasters that happen. The disaster that took the life of 15-year-old Brighton High School student, Hayley. Hayley, who was out just walking the family dog as she did every morning before school. She was killed by a truck's trailer as it turned a corner, and as Hayley was just standing there on the corner to cross the road. There's the devilish evil that, of course, is stealing the lives of millions of our children, whether it's through abortion, they're abducted, sold into sex slavery, or the millions that are displaced through terrorism and war. As we just come back closer to home again, families are being displaced, aren't they? Living in tents because they're unable to pay the bills or rent, wondering, is there any hope for their future? There's the domestic violence scourge that saw Hannah and her three children burnt alive in their car by Hannah's ex-partner up there in Brisbane a few years back. Then, of course, there's the epidemic of depression and despair in our own backyard among our children and youth. That story you may remember, 12-year-old Charlotte, who was so bullied and tormented online, she saw only the darkness of utter hopelessness and took her own life. 12 years old. Think, wow, that's a bit of a heavy start. We're meant to be talking about hope, John. But here's the thing. If we're going to really grab hold and experience and know the joy of God's hope for us in Jesus, we've got to get real with the world we live in. And that's part of what we're going to be doing these coming weeks. So what help for our children or grandchildren? What a hope for Joni and Zola born into this world's darkness? Well, with so many real deathly D's loitering in wait for us and our loved ones, this is why Jesus really is real hope in the face of real death, real evil, and real human self-centeredness and selfishness. I don't know about you, one of the things I love about this time of the year is Christmas lights. Anyone drive around, look at Christmas lights, you know? Every year is a big family, extended family get-together at my parents now up at Murray Bridge, putting up the Christmas lights. Robinia Court, Murray Bridge, if you want to go for a drive, it's probably the best little street in Murray Bridge with the lights. But the Christmas lights, there's something about them. Like, why do we still do it? I think that just reminds us something about Jesus' birth, and is indeed a great light of real hope dawning in this darkness. And that brings us to this chapter 7 of Isaiah and the relevance of Ahaz's story. We heard a story about King Ahaz, didn't we, there? So let me just put us in the frame a bit. We step into a time in history, real history. It's about 700 years before Jesus, when the people and the king of Judah, they were feeling without any hope. That they were feeling about as hopeless as you could feel. Isaiah chapter 7, what I love about it, it's God interrupting a king and his people in their hopelessness with a word of great hope. And it comes in the form of a promise. I wonder if you heard that. God, he's commissioned and he sent his man, his prophet Isaiah, to King Ahaz. It's actually Isaiah's first assignment after his commission in chapter 6. And I don't know if you picked it up. Why I started with two children is because, did you hear the two children that were there in this chapter? Because children can be a sign of hope for the future, God used two children as part of his message through his prophet. So there's a bit of an outline. It's crisis time, crunch time, Christmas time. And we're going to spend most of our time just thinking about why it's crisis time for King Ahaz. So we heard about his sticky situation there in verse 1, didn't we? You want to have a look with me, or it's up on the screen. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, this map shows us the state of play back in the day, all right? We're there in the Middle East. Now, on the one hand, not unlike some of the sort of posturing that's going on in parts of our world today, you've got Assyria. Assyria is a big resurgent superpower on the rise under a leader called Tiglath-Pileser III. And they're beginning to grow and push south and west into Palestine. So naturally, you've got these smaller nations trying to form alliances, okay? Get enough people to sort of take a stand against this growing superpower. So you've got the kings of Syria or Aram and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They've decided to form an alliance. And they thought, hey, let's go and try and grab hold of all the people in Judah as well. And so that, because they want to install their own puppet king there to get Judah on board with their coalition, okay? Now, you can read more about this in 2 Kings chapter 16. But on hearing the news, so the hearing the news of this alliance and the raids that are starting to happen, we're told there that the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of his people shook literally like trees shaking before a massive wind. I wonder if you've ever known fear like that. This outright fear that has left you shaking and trembling. Like that call from the doctor, you know, that might come, you know, to get your affairs in order because the diagnosis is terminal. You see, this young leader, and he is young, he becomes king around the age of 20, he's paralyzed between two very real mortal fears. Everywhere he looks, he just sees death coming for him and his people. First is the fear of invasion by Syria and Israel. I mean, they're already, we're told they're not strong enough to sort of sack Jerusalem yet, okay, but they're already marauding Judah out there, the towns and the cities, 100,000 soldiers being killed, we find out in 2 Kings 16, grabbing people and taking them away. And sacking parts of Judah. Second is the greater fear, of course, of joining with them against a superpower, Assyria. He just sees death and being wiped out everywhere. And see, it's into this real history, this real world fears about real death, God speaks a word of real hope through his prophet to the king. It's there in verse 4. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands. That is, Syria and Israel, they will flame out like two smouldering candles. No harm will come to you if you trust me. You know, stay alert, stay calm, don't panic. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And then what do we read in verse 8? He says, in 65 years, Ephraim, it'll just smoulder out, it'll become no more. Now, if God came and made a promise to you, and, you know, you've been confronted by a threat like this, and he said, oh, yeah, 65 years' time. That's a whole lifetime away. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? In our sort of instant gratification society, I've got to have it now. Doesn't work, toss it out, get another one. But have you ever noticed that's how God's promises work in the Bible? He's always playing the long game. Because he knows the long game is the best game. It's because of the things he's trying to secure for us. Isaiah, we're told, is explicitly told by God to take his son. Did you hear that? So he's the first son. Isaiah's called, when he's going to confront Ahaz, he said, take your son, Shear Jashub. And we think, well, why? Why take your son to confront the king? Well, because just like the name of Zola means life and Joni means God's beloved, so the name of Isaiah's son has a meaning. Shir Jashub means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. See, Uzziah's son is a flesh and blood prophetic sign of hope that God gives to King Ahaz right there and then. And he does it again, actually, in chapter 8 with Uzziah's second son. But despite the crisis facing this young leader and his people, the sure hope that's held out to them by God's prophet is very simple. And it actually hasn't changed since God put the first man and woman in the garden. Those who trust God and obey his word will definitely be part of my saved people for all eternity. This is why Isaiah warns Ahaz and his people Judah there in verse 9. If you, use all, it's plural, if use all are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That is, if you don't trust me, everything that you think is firm foundation you're standing on, quicksand. In Isaiah chapter 8 and following, we read that some people do actually go on to join themselves to God's prophet Isaiah and to gather with him, trusting God's word for their future. And as you read on in Isaiah, we learn that this remnant is actually preserved and provided for and protected by God from his coming judgment on Judah. I think the question that this chapter and chapters sort of 6 to 12 want to keep asking us and just gently sifting us out as readers, who are we really trusting in for life and happiness and security in this world? Who will we trust and hope in to secure life and blessing and a future in the face of real death and real judgment that is lying in wait for each of us and our children and our loved ones? Are we going to go harder and harder in this world and hope and believe the promises of human leaders, military might, material wealth? Or are we going to trust God and his word? Now, we all know, I'm sure, what it means to be anxious or fearful about tomorrow. I think, I was just talking to Jesse, tomorrow, I think the ATAR comes out, doesn't it, the score? You know, anyone feeling a little bit nervous, maybe? You know, there's always things just around the corner, some small, some big. As we see here, biblical faith, what does God say? Be quiet. Have a quietness of soul. A calmness of mind. Trust in my word. It takes real patience, a tenacious perseverance to stick with God and his word, especially when the going gets tough and the shadow of death comes really near. Well, that brings us to that second point. See, from crisis time to crunch time for King Ahaz. And again, it's a beautiful picture of the faithfulness of God. See, suddenly, did you pick this up, that despite Ahaz's refusal to turn and trust God, such is God's long-suffering love and commitment to keep his promises to bless people of all nations. So God comes a second time to speak a saving word of hope to King Ahaz. Did you pick that up? It's there in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. So plural, this is for the people, right? Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord God to the test. He said, oh, excellent. Finally, he's getting, of course, we never should put the Lord God to the test, right? Yeah? I mean, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Jesus taught that a science-based belief in God, it means your faith will be more wobbly than unset jelly. I mean, it's just, we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't test the Lord. However, this is a one-off unique situation. Okay, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. Here is the scripture describing a moment in time between God and his king. You see, in this one-off situation, Ahaz is not testing the Lord and would not be testing the Lord if he asked God for a sign. Why? Anyone pick up the reason why? Because God himself commanded him to ask for a sign. I reckon if God commands you to do something, you're wise to do it, yeah? Just like God's offer of forgiveness and eternal life has a use-by date with Jesus' return, so this is God's last chance mercy for Ahaz. You see, this is not God being tested at all, but this is Ahaz being tested by his God. Will this young leader trust and obey God's direct word to him? Will he turn and trust his and all Judah's future to the Lord God? Will he ask God for a sign? Sadly, for God's people and their leader in the day, for the second time, King Ahaz refuses God's word and so refuses being part of God's future and his people. Now, you know how the saying goes? If you practice something long at it, you get really good at it. Was it 10,000 hours or something? Yeah? So to be human in this world is to spend 10,000 hours practicing unbelief. We just do it by nature. And this is what King Ahaz has been doing since he's been king. His dad was a good king, actually. Ahaz turns out to be a really bad king. He just keeps practicing habitually unbelief, unbelief, unbelief every day, turning to the world, not to God. And so his heart is hard. And I don't know about you, but I've lost count of the conversations I've had over the years with people who blame God for their unbelief. Oh, but you know, if God just gave me a sign or did this, I'd believe, or, you know, and we know that's just not true. You see, like King Ahaz, they don't want to believe. And even if, you know, God did something right in front of them, they wouldn't believe. So stuck in their unbelief. Yet we heard that such is God's compassion, his commitment to keeping his word, to save a remnant people through which to bless all the nations of the earth. God responds to Ahaz's unbelief and gives him literally an out-of-this-world sign there in verse 14. Behold, says the Lord, you know, despite your unbelief, behold, despite not asking me for a sign, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, of course, for King Ahaz, the words are a strange riddle. For Isaiah and the faithful who join themselves to God's prophet and his word, these words are a beacon of hope in the midst of a crisis that in the future God was going to do something literally out of this world. And as the story unfolds in the following chapters, God is indeed with Isaiah and his son and those who gather around him. In stark contrast, as Isaiah prophesies in the rest of chapters 7 and 8, God brings upon Ahaz and Judah the devastating consequences of their failure to turn and trust God with the future. We've all been alive for long enough to know that our choices have consequences, don't they? Choosing to not believe has consequences for life in this world and the life to come. 2 Kings 16, as I said, it records the crisis and the crunch time choice that Ahaz makes. Like a mouse asking a cat for help, Ahaz sends all the silver and the gold from God's temple to Assyria's king, the superpower, to come and save him from Assyria and the 10 tribes of northern Israel. And God does send Assyria to take out Damascus and Israel. Short-term peace is secured, but at a terrible cost. Terrible cost. Ahaz had to swear allegiance to Tiglath-Pileser III and to his gods. He goes to Damascus, sees the king, sees the amazing altar that he's got there to sacrifice to the gods, comes back, takes the altar out of the temple, gets Uriah, his priest, to build a copycat altar, and so he can actually offer up sacrifices to the gods. How bad did it get? Ahaz ends up sacrificing his own children to the gods on that altar, as do so many of the people in Judah. While it didn't end at all well for faithless King Ahaz, Israel and Judah back then, God did remain present and protect the faithful remnant who are trusting in his word. And that's just the message for us here this morning. Stick with God, and God's got your future in hand. The things about the future that really matter, God's got you and he's got your future. And of course, God had said to Ahaz, well, you've just got to wait 65 years, mate, and I'll wipe these people out. Isaiah and those who stuck with him Well, they waited 700 years until the sign of Emmanuel was born into the world. And this is why it's Christmas time, because Jesus is God himself, God's faithfulness literally unwrapped for us, the Word becoming flesh. Jesus, the Son of David, who was a Jew, the sinless Son of God, who is the faithful Israel. Jesus embodies the faithfulness of Israel that God was always seeking from his people. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, come to suffer and lay down his life for our sin. In the coming weeks, we'll remember how a virgin was overpowered by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to a son. He was given the name Emmanuel, which means... All right, this all gets... Here we go. Emmanuel means... All right. And God is with us now. And he was to be given the name Jesus because he is... God saving. God with us, God saving. Who is this Jesus from Isaiah 9? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Into this dark world of unbelief, under judgment, the Emmanuel sign given is also the sure promise of salvation's light dawning, a light dawning in the darkness. In Isaiah 7, the consequences of trusting in God is contrasted with the consequences of trusting in this world, of chasing life and security in this world and the human leaders of this world. The Emmanuel child born of a virgin is a tangible sign. It's indestructible hope for us and our children in a real world where there are too many deathly deeds to name. Isaiah longed for and dared to believe that something better was coming, even though his own people and culture were corrupt. I wonder if this feels or sounds familiar to any of us this morning. Do you really believe something better is coming with Jesus' return? Despite everything seeming so dark and hopeless, Isaiah's longing remained. It's right there at the end of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 1. O Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. There it is. To dispel the darkness, defeat death, defeat evil, and do away with sin. 700 years later, in Jesus' death and resurrection, God pulled out death's stinger. He did it by paying the wages of yours and my sin in our place as our substitute for any who will come and join themselves to Jesus and take refuge in him as their king. Against our culture's call to consume, no more louder than this time of year, and live as if death really is the end, and this is all there is, stands God's cosmic disruption in history, in time, in place, in Jesus' death and resurrection. God himself coming down to save. God with us. So as we again remember why Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it's an opportunity for us maybe just to work out how to push the pause button or the stop button and, you know, pull off that busy highway called life into a rest bay. and be quiet in your soul. To calm the mind, to sit deeper in God's word, longer in prayer, asking the Spirit to lead you into more of the truth and the beauty and the grace of God's love for us in Jesus, to give some perspective to our lives and whatever is on your to-do list, to help us turn away, to repent from the vain things of this world, the vain hopes of this world, to surrender our lives more fully to Jesus this Christmas. Importantly, in light of Jesus coming again and what it will mean for people in our lives who are without God, and so we're told are without any hope. Is it also a time while we're sitting in the rest bay to have a think and a pray, to ask God to give us the courage, to be inviting others to come and consider Jesus, God's hope for a world without hope. Times may still be dark, but for those who trust in him, sisters and brothers, a light has dawned. A light which Isaiah already saw, the light of Emmanuel. What does Isaiah say in chapter 8, verse 17? Wait for the Lord and hope in him. Wait for the Lord and hope in him. And that remains God's message repeatedly to his people in the New Testament. Wait for the Lord, hope in him, the one who is coming again. Why? Because as this beautiful Good Shepherd promises in Psalm 23, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in this world, we need not fear evil, for this shepherd is with us, for those who are hoping in him. And so may we be wise like Isaiah, who chose to wait for the Lord and hope in him, and join with Jesus King, who prayed and did walk through that valley of the shadow of death for us, to prepare a place for us. It's already. And he's going to come back and take all of us who live and die, trusting and believing in him, to be with him forever. Now, I want to give us a little bit of time to ponder and pray of what you've heard this morning, to give us your first chance to pull over into a rest bay, if you like. To consider who you might need to invite next week as we keep unwrapping Jesus, God's hope for the world. And to help us do that, I've got a little video here called Jesus is Born. Then the musos will come and lead us in song again.